housing them. We didn't watch television, but we did listen to a lot of radio. Certain lines from certain commercials that came on kind of stick in my head, and I've actually forgotten the context of it. Occasionally I'll think of the line. Someone else will be able to remember where this comes from. I think it is from some sort of public service announcement that was encouraging people not to drive drunk. But the only thing I remember about it is the very last line, which was this: the life you save might be your own. So that is intended to carry quite a punch, because what is the one thing that everyone, almost everyone in this world, absolutely wants? To survive. We want to live. We want to save our lives. And that is not a bad thing. I was not able to find out. I did a little bit of research and couldn't find anyone that's actually gone through and checked this. But I would imagine that it is a fairly small number of things that Jesus said that you can find in some form in all four Gospels. And an even smaller number that you can find multiple times in some of those Gospels. But there is one thing that Jesus said on this topic that is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in very similar phrasing. And in Matthew and Mark, it's actually found twice. This is one version of it from Matthew 16, 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus did not say that you should not be interested in saving your life. And I don't here mean just saving your physical life, but all the things that make your life worth living to you. He didn't say, forget about that, that's not important. He said, if you want to save your life, this is how you do it. And he said it more than once, multiple times, and he made sure that all four gospel writers included that statement in some form in their accounts. And I'm starting off with this today because I want to look at this concept of how to save your life through the lens of the story that we're about to read. This is a story that might at first glance seem not super relevant to us, like a lot of the things we read in the Old Testament. Just a story of how Saul's kingship continues to go off the rails and he is exercising this erratic leadership. And there are things to learn that are specifically from this account. But what I really like to do in the Old Testament as much as possible is to read it through the lens of the New Testament. Because the Old Testament was a partial revelation, and the New Testament is the full revelation in Christ. So when we look backwards into the Old Testament and how people lived under the Old Covenant, it helps us to understand what these things mean, what they're pointing to read them in light of the New Covenant. So last week in 1 Samuel, we looked at this stark contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan as they were confronted with this huge problem of an invading Philistine army, massive army, and their own force just dwindling and going away to hide in caves. And Saul, because he was operating in the fear of man, because he was no longer leaning on God, but was beginning to lean on an arm of flesh, so to speak, disobeyed God by offering a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to offer. And when confronted by Samuel, he compounded this sin by justifying himself and continued to walk in the fear of man, continued to be obsessed with counting up how many troops he had, as though that was what was going to deliver him, was the size of his army. But Jonathan, who was the only other person in Israel who had an iron sword, had faith. Unlike his father, he was moving in the fear of God, not the fear of man. And he and his armor bearer went up against this Philistine army all by themselves in what would be described objectively speaking as a suicide mission, and proceeded to win this huge victory. Unfortunately, that was not the end of this story, because Saul got involved And what we're going to see Saul continuing to try to do is exactly what Jesus spoke of when he said, whoever would save his life will lose it. That is, whoever is trying to hang on to the things in this world, his physical life, and those things that he thinks make his life worth living, that is the person who will lose it. But it is the person who's willing to lose his life for my sake who will ultimately save it. So, what just happened, as we take up the narrative again, is this huge victory that was triggered by Jonathan and his armor bearer going in faith against the Philistines. And Saul finds out what happened, and he jumps into action. But you have to wonder what is going through his head. Because he's the king, not Jonathan. This was his responsibility. He was the one who was supposed to be leading Israel. But yet it's his son that's acting in the faith that he once had. It is his son who's moving in the power of the Spirit that once empowered Saul. I believe God was giving Saul an opportunity, once again here, to be reminded of what faith looks like. And if it were possible, to repent. How should you respond when you see God blessing someone in a way that you would like to experience? Imitate their faith. That's what the scripture says. Hebrews 13:37 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. If you see someone else moving in faith and God blessing that, then you are to be stirred up to imitate their faith. And in fact, God intends for the church to work this way. As Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. God intends for faith to be like a fire, which is self-perpetuating because it is produced by heat and it itself produces heat. So a fire spreads by generating heat that causes something else to combust, and that thing catches something else. But the effect of this stirring up can actually take two forms that are quite similar, but also very different. One is zeal. I'm going to call it zeal, which is this being stirred up to imitate someone's faith. And the other is jealousy. And what's interesting about zeal and jealousy is that they are the same word in Hebrew. The Hebrew word kinah, if you research it through the Old Testament, you'll find that sometimes it's translated as zeal and other times as jealousy. Because it starts with the same emotion. It starts from the same place of wanting something, particularly wanting something that someone else has. And you might think off the bat, well, that's got to be wrong. Not necessarily. Because there are things that God has already said he wants to give all of us. So when you see him giving it to someone else, you can be reminded, God wants me to have that too. For instance, God wants all of us to walk in the fullness of his Holy Spirit. If you see someone else walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it is not wrong to say, I want what they have. Because God desires to give it to you. Now, if you see someone walking in a particular gift, that's not necessarily something that God wants you to have. God doesn't want all of us manifesting the Holy Spirit in precisely the same way. But we do know that he wants all of us to walk in his blessing and in his favor. So you can be motivated with a zeal to move up to the level that you see someone else operating at in terms of the blessing and the power of God. But you can also take that in a different direction. And you can become jealous. And what jealousy tends to want to do is not to make you want to rise to the level that you see that person operate. With this myself as a pastor is like, who's going to tell me? I'm thankful. Thank God there are people in my life I know will tell me if I begin to go off the rails. But woe betide you if you begin to silence those people or if you begin to turn away from those people and not listen to those people, and then there's no one to correct you. That's what Saul's already done. He already let the prophet go away. Samuel had told him, look, you've messed up. You're not obeying God. And then he just let Samuel walk off and did nothing about it. So now no one is there to correct Saul. And he's just coming out with these rash promises and curses and all these things. He's also become very harsh. Have you noticed that? At the beginning of his reign, when when after he won the victory over the Ammonites, they wanted to bring the people that had rejected him as king and execute them, which actually was potentially a capital offense to have refused to pay homage to a king that God had appointed. That could be a capital offense. Saul pardoned those people. He said, no one's going to be put to death. God won the victory. Now he's pronouncing a sentence of death on someone. He doesn't even know who the person is or what they've done. All he knows is in this moment, he is being humiliated because God is not answering him. So whoever is responsible for that is going to die, even if it's Jonathan. Extremely harsh. I do believe that the closer a person walks with God, the more humble and gentle that person will become. Because Jesus said, I am humble and gentle. And if you walk with him, you'll become like him. And the further away someone gets from walking closely with God, the more harsh and arrogant they will become. Because they will be far from the mercy of God and far from the love of God. And they'll just be slinging these dictates around, applying them usually to everyone but themselves. So, verse 40. And he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. And Saul, Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. The use of the lot as an instrument for determining truth has kind of a mixed history in Scripture. There are times when God has revealed his will that way, or has allowed it to reveal something that was true. For instance, Saul himself was chosen by lot. You find the sailors on the boat with Jonah casting lots and correctly identifying Jonah as the one who had sinned. Also in the story of Achan, this figures. So what's going on here? What is really interesting about this particular instance of casting of a lot, I don't know whether there's another occasion in which we are told exactly what was said at the time the lot was cast. But you notice that the first casting of the lot, which was to determine whether the sin was in the people or in Saul and Jonathan, Saul prayed and asked God to give the right result. But the second time, Saul just said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. Now, that may be a technicality, but I do wonder if what was actually going on here is that the first time the result of the lot was correct. And then Saul realized at that moment, maybe it's me. And he didn't say the same thing the second time. He just took his chances, and it was 50-50. And so it landed on Jonathan. Now, I'm going to mention later another possible reason. What I do not think is the accurate reason that this lot ended up taking Jonathan is that Jonathan had actually sinned. I do not believe that Jonathan sinned. Jonathan didn't even know about his father's oath when he tasted the honey, and there's no evidence that he continued to eat after he knew, even if that would have been a sin. I do not believe for a minute that this is why God was not answering Saul. I do not believe that Jonathan was in sin. But he ended up, even if the result was totally random and God wasn't even in it, he had a 1 in 4 chance of being selected. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Now, I honestly cannot imagine that Saul had at this point any desire to kill his own son. Now, we will see later on he actually tried to kill Jonathan. But right now, I don't think that was in his mind when this whole thing started. I think he painted himself into a corner. Now, maybe there was some jealousy of Jonathan already at work here. But this is the point to which he's come. Just a short time after having forsaken the path of obedience, here he is getting ready to condemn his own son to death for something that wasn't even a sin. Whoever would save his life will lose it. I mean, this for a king to have a son to reign after him, to have a person who is clearly such a great leader, and in addition, a man of faith, that's a very big deal for a king. And here he's getting ready to kill him. How crazy is that? Because again, you work against yourself when you grasp for your own honor. When you grasp to save your life, you lose the very thing that you are trying to save. Verse 45, then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul ends up humiliated on all fronts. He wasn't able to wipe out the Philistines the way he wanted. He wasn't even able to carry out this vow that he made that whoever was responsible for this not hearing from God would die. I don't know for certain what impact an oath like this has under the old covenant, but I do wonder if Saul actually brought a curse on himself by what he said. Because he said, again, whoever the sin is in will surely die. And guess what happened to him? I mean, everyone dies eventually, but he died by his own hand, having led Israel to defeat against the Philistines much later on. Finishing out the chapter, it says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. In spite of how far Saul was already off the rails, interestingly, he continued to win. God actually used Saul to deliver Israel from their enemies, even though Saul, in his relationship with God, was drifting away. And here's something that we can learn from that. Just because things are going your way does not mean that God is blessing you. God has purposes for things in our lives that do not necessarily relate solely to us. People are very, very mistaken when they think, especially they look at, oh, well, I'm receiving all these financial blessings. God must be pleased with me. I guarantee you that is not definable. It can be part of the blessing of God, but that's not what we should be looking to. If you want to know if you're in right relationship with God, look for the fruit of the Spirit in your life and ask those around you, do you see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? I think that Saul was leaning on the fact that he kept winning. He was beating the Philistines. He was beating the Amalekites. And he didn't change. He didn't repent. Even though God had spoken to him through the very prophet who anointed him, he did not repent. He kept grasping for honor for himself from people and trying to get as much human strength as he could on his side, thinking that that was how he was going to win. And we're going to see in the next chapter how this all came to a head in the mission against the Amalekites and how that was pretty much when Saul's kingdom was finished. But in closing this morning, I want to go back to the second half of what Jesus said. He said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And I want to look at this in the contrast, again, between Saul and Jonathan. Did you notice what Jonathan's response was when he was selected by Lot? Saul approached Jonathan, confronted Jonathan with the same words almost that Samuel used when he had confronted Saul. What have you done? Saul's response was, well, it was the Philistines, and it was your fault because you were late, and it was the people, and so I did what I had to do, and it was actually pretty much okay. Saul had actually sinned, but he justified himself. Jonathan hadn't, but he didn't. Isn't that interesting? Tell me what you've done. Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. Isn't that amazing? He didn't even bring up the fact, I didn't hear your stupid oath. It's not my fault. Which would have been legitimate. But I think that Jonathan must have believed that this was valid. That God, through the lot, was basically saying that he had sinned, that he was the problem. And therefore, he was willing to accept the consequences of that. Even though he hadn't sinned, he was willing to say, okay, I guess I should die then. I think it is pretty much beyond question that the sin was actually with Saul. And the law of Moses explicitly states that the children are not to be put to death for the sins of the parents. But if God was still guiding the lot the second time it was cast, and this is what I said earlier, I'd give you another possible explanation for what happened. If God was still guiding the lot the second time it was cast, I believe it was so that Jonathan could give us a picture of Christ. Because Jesus Christ came as Adam's descendant, not obligated to pay the penalty for the sins of his ancestor, but willingly offering himself. Sacrifices were often chosen, or at least in one case that I can think of, sacrifices were chosen by Lot. And God allowed that to fall, as it were, on Christ. And he accepted the consequences of someone else's sin as though he were the sinner, even though he had done nothing wrong. Jesus Christ became the willing substitute for Adam and for every one of his descendants. He didn't just say, this is what you need to do if you want to save your life. He said, this is what I'm going to do, and you need to follow me. Jesus Christ lost his life literally in every way that is possible to lose it. He wasn't just killed. He became sin. He became lower than any being that has ever existed on the face of this earth because God identified him with sin and poured out the fullness of his wrath on him. No one of us will ever have to lose our lives the way that Jesus Christ lost his. He didn't just tell us what we needed to do. He went ahead of us and did it before us and on our behalf. He blazed the trail that he asks us to follow. So the choice now is ours. You can follow the example of Saul. You can grasp. You can try to hold on. You can try to be right and make sure that you get the last word. You can try to have people agree with you and support you, and you can try to make a lot of money, and you can try to do whatever it is you think in the short term is going to make you feel secure and honored and happy, and you will lose it. If you don't lose it immediately, like Saul began to, you will lose it when you die, because you will not get to keep it. Jesus made that clear. Or you can follow the example of Christ. And we are going to be reminded of that example this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, that he willingly chose this. Jonathan was a foreshadowing. Christ was the reality. He said, here I am, I will die. God kept Jonathan from being killed. It's like God had kept Isaac, another forerunner of Christ, from being sacrificed ultimately by Abraham, because those were pictures. The reality was when Jesus Christ stood before the Father and said, here I am, I will die. He chose it. He let himself be sacrificed for us. And he calls us to walk in his steps. Not that we die for anyone else's sin, or even our own, because he paid that penalty. But we lose our lives as he did, that we might find life eternal.